Good to see those that could make it out this morning. We're especially thankful to be able to meet, to sing songs of praise to our God, and to lift up our voice and our thoughts together to Him. He is the Creator. He is the Almighty. And we are His servants. Today is Mother's Day, and I have a devotional reading from Leroy Brownlow. It's written in the form of a prayer. And I just really enjoyed reading this one, so I thought I would share it with you. The verse that he uses for the day is Psalm 86 and verse 6. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. I'm not sure that, and I'll just say it for me personally, I'm not sure that I often stop enough to say, God, give ear to my prayer. Listen to what I have to say. We just kind of throw it out there and expect God to do something with it and fix it for us. But I like the way the psalmist, attend to the voice of my supplication. Hear me, O Lord. Our Father in heaven, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, we thank you for mothers, the makers of humanity, the torchbearers of life, and the foundation of civilization. We are grateful for our own dear mothers who bore us in travail and loved us all the more for the pain we brought, who suffered for us in body, mind, and soul, who gave us confidence and security by their tireless sacrifices and undying devotion, for the agony with which they watched over us in sickness and nursed us back to health, for the sorrow that pierced their hearts when we were foolish, for the smiles of appreciation and joy that played across their faces when we achieve some little accomplishment, for the thousand little tasks they perform daily to make life better for us. O God of our being, we implore you to grant support, patience, and courage to deserving mothers that they may not break under their heavy burdens in life's most strenuous tasks. As each new day dawns, may faith undimmed and optimism unclouded shine anew in their deserving hearts. And for us, we pray, our Father, that the hallowed memories of such illustrious mothers may inspire us to nobler living and lift us to higher ground. May we live the praises due them. In Christ's name, amen. So, thank y'all. Thank you for all that you do and have done and will do. I always like to begin our lessons with some view of God's creation. Let's just go all on. And I will admit I'm reprising this lesson. This is the planet Jupiter. And as I said, it's a beautiful blue marble. Neptune is the, is the second most distant planet in our solar system. I still think Pluto's a planet. Over 30 times farther from the sun than is the Earth. So it takes Neptune 165 of our years to orbit the sun. How about that? And I found this fascinating. It has completed only 36 orbits since the creation of the universe. 36 orbits. Unlike its neighbor Uranus, Neptune has considerable internal heat, creating more than twice the energy it receives from the sun. Now, Mike Howard and I would look and go, how can they possibly know that? The thing is way out there. How would you know that it radiates twice as much heat? Maybe somebody's got an infrared gun that they can shoot at it. I just found that interesting. But this was fascinating. The winds on Neptune achieve speeds of 1,500 miles per hour. So talk about a windy day. The spacecraft that gave us this picture was Voyager 2, which is, interestingly enough, already left our solar system. Beautiful blue planet, one of the prettiest blues. I was telling Matthew and his family were here last week. I was telling Matthew, you know, I've observed in all of our creation slides that there's a certain palette of colors that make up the universe. All of my slides all have the same, there's different colors. But red is not red like Dorothy's wearing this morning. Red is a kind of a scarlet. And the blue is a certain hue of blue. So There just seems to be this combination of colors that makes up the universe that God chose to use, his palette. It's gorgeous, but it's unique. You see a picture, you go, that's space, that's the universe. All right. We'd like to introduce our thoughts this morning from Luke, the 20th chapter. We'd like to talk about lessons in giving, lessons that we can learn today from a widow who threw in just a very, very small amount of coins into the church treasury that day, synagogue. Luke 20, verse 45 through Luke 21, and verse 4. Then in the audience of all the people, Jesus said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he also saw a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, Of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in under the offerings of God, but she of her penury has cast in all the living that she had. So we'll find out the widow cast in two small coins, a pittance. And yet the lesson of her giving echoes through the centuries down to us today. 2,000 years later, we can learn some very important lessons from what she did that day to help us serve God better. Before we continue with our thoughts, we'd like to approach God in a word of prayer.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for this another day, and we thank you for the opportunities of the day, and we thank you that you have allowed us to gather here this morning in this convenient place of worship to worship you in spirit and truth as you have commanded that we do. We're very thankful to you, Father. We're thankful for your care. We're thankful for your keeping. We're thankful that we're healthy. We're thankful for all the many wonderful things that you have done for us, and we're thankful that we were able to be here today. Thank you for Jesus. And thank you for the sacrifice that he made, his perfect life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the creation of the gospel, the creation of the New Testament, the creation of the new covenant, which gives us Gentiles an opportunity of salvation if we are obedient to the gospel call. Thank you for the apostles, for the Bible, and for all the many things that were done for us so that we would have an opportunity and a knowledge of salvation. Thank you for the temporal blessings that you have given to us, Father. We're thankful for our children, our grandchildren, our homes, our vehicles, the jobs that we have, the abilities that we have to support ourselves. For these things, Father, we're both grateful, realizing that even as you give them, you're able to take them away, and we pray for their continuance. And we're thankful for our country, Father. We're thankful for the elected officials that according to a constitution that guarantees us rights and freedoms in this country, that we are able to exist in a land and still have some control over our lives and the things that we're able to do. We're thankful for all of the many sacrifices that have been made so that we may enjoy the fruits of this wonderful country, and we pray for its continuation. We also realize that as a country we have committed many sins against you, Father, and for this I would ask that you forgive us. Forgive us for these terrible things that we have done, especially the deaths, the murders of unborn babies, something that you cannot overlook this, I understand. I ask that you forgive us, this Father, to bring us back into the ways of the perimeters which you have designed and allow us to be a country and a people that, in fact, believe in you as God and trust in you to protect us. Forgive us for our sins, Father, because we also individually have committed sins that are despicable in your sight. For sins of commission, for sins of omission, and for the thoughts that we have thought, we ask that you forgive us. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us of these things. Hold it against us no longer. Purify us once again in your sight. And give us the opportunity to go forward in the future and do better than we have in the past. We're thankful for this church, Father. We're thankful for all members of the Church of Christ and all of the churches of Christ around the world today. We're thankful that we're able to stand up and to proclaim the gospel. And we're thankful for the for the love that you have for us and the protection that you have shown to us, and would ask that you be with us and accept our worship and be pleased with the efforts that we are making towards you, that you would bless us for it. We're thankful for our evangelists, those that have given all, Father. We're thankful for the sacrifices they and their families have made, and we're thankful that the gospel has been spread throughout the world because of their efforts, and we ask you to continue to bless them. We're thankful for the rains that you have sent, for the rains that you will continue to send into this dry desert area, so that the balance of nature might remain intact, that our wells and our streams and our lakes may be replenished, and that we will have the water that we need to survive. We're thankful for all the many wonderful things that you have done. We're thankful for the care and the kindness that you have given to our members, to our elderly, to those that are sick, realizing that there are many people in this world today that are sick. There are many in our church that are sick. They are elderly. They are those that need your special help. We ask you, Father, to bless us. We ask you to bless all of those that have asked an interest in your prayer. I'll ask that you protect those and heal those that have infirmities, that you be with them and help them as only you are able to do. Be with Paul this morning as he stands before us. Very thankful for each and every member of this congregation and the contributions that we all are able to make. Be with him as he stands before us and give him a good remembrance of things he knows and the ability to say them. Be with us now. Love us, guard us, guide us. It is your will that is to be done. This prayer is offered in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer.
Ever since Jesus had approached Jerusalem at this time in his life, Luke's gospel records one confrontation after another. And on this side of our study of the Sermon on the Mount, I certainly appreciate Jesus' condemnation, his criticism of the religious leaders of his day. And if we could take away one lesson that we had from the Sermon on the Mount that we'll look at what he talks about here, it is their hypocrisy. And as I was thinking about the lesson, I was reminded of the church in Laodicea. God in the book of Revelation said, I wish you were hot or cold. Well, of course, God wants us to be hot, in other words, in service to Him, but God said, you're lukewarm. I wish you were hot or cold. And so I have to take away from that that God is interested in the truth above all. So, Jesus criticizing or condemning the leaders for their hypocrisy is because they were not being truthful. They were not being honest. They were living a lie. And I think we can derive from that that Jesus and God hate that more than if we were just cold. And I find that, you know, I have to kind of think about that a little bit. Really? But I think He values the truth that much more. So should we. So, one confrontation after another, and then we have this lesson about giving from the widow's mite. It's like a breath of fresh air in the midst of this confrontation dialogue that we have. And the lesson that we can derive as Christians is quite important. The Pharisees criticized Jesus' disciples for their praise at the triumphal entry. Just because you're happy that the Lord, the Messiah, has come. And we realize why they saw Him as a threat. But they criticized the disciples. Remember, Jesus drove out the sellers from the temple. And oh, they were upset with Him about that. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders constantly plotted to kill Him. Wanted to get rid of His influence. The people in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, challenged His authority to teach. The people challenged Him about paying taxes to Caesar. And again, the Sadducees challenged Him about the resurrection and marriage in general. And so we have one force after another confronting Jesus over what He was doing, how He was presenting the material, what His disciples were doing. And then we have in the final verses of chapter 20, this contrast between the wealth of the leaders, the wealth of the rich, the pride of Jesus' adversaries, and the simple piety of this poverty-stricken widow. And Jesus says in chapter 20 and verses 45 through 47, then in the audience of all the people, Jesus said to His disciples, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. Now these teachers of the law, I'm almost certain, are the scribes and the Pharisees that ruled the religious world in the time of Jesus. And Jesus said, beware of them and be wary of becoming like them. The pressures to conform in any society are great. And as Christians, we must resist those pressures to conform. The word translated beware means to be in a state of alert, to be concerned about, to take care of, to beware of, or to be on one's guard against. We have to constantly be on our guard, especially against those that appear to be religious, but are hypocrites inside. In Luke, Jesus characterizes these teachers of the law in six ways, and this is sort of like a condensation of the seven woes against the Pharisees of Matthew 23. Number one, He said, they like to walk about in long, flowing robes. And the only time I've ever seen a long robe is when a lady was getting married. You have the train, you know. So that's not a problem that we have in terms of men dressing up with this long train so that as they walk about, people will notice them. But in Matthew, Jesus observes, everything they do is done for man to see. Now that one we have with us. Everything they do is done for man to see. Politician. The point here is the love of being seen and recognized as someone important. The pride of scholarship is alive and well in our third millennium. Two, Jesus said they love to be greeted in the marketplace. Yeah. The term rabbi means great one or great teacher. Jesus warned his disciples against the pride of titles in Matthew 23, 7 and 11. If we insist on being addressed in titles, we do not show a mark of humility. We show a mark of pride. I've run into those people. And you'll say, you know, you'll say their name or you'll repeat their last name. And that's Dr. Wilkerson. Excuse me. They're proud of that title. And they're not just humility that we are called upon to bear, to carry with us. They love to have important seats in the synagogue meetings, number three. A seat on the front platform keeps them in view, you see, of the audience or those that are assembled that day. And it emphasizes one's importance while they're up at the front table. Number four, they love the spot of honored guest at the banquets beside the master of the house or the host. Number five, they devour widows' houses. Isaiah had strong words of condemnation against the Jewish leaders of his day for this very thing. Perhaps their position of trust as leaders or judges tempts them to take advantage of the most defenseless members of society, widows. And I just have to throw in one that just sort of related. I was reading on my blogs that a nurse in New York City had taken the credit card of someone that was in the hospital dying from the virus and had gone out and bought gas and groceries with this guy's card. That's taking advantage of someone, and that's not what we're called upon to do. The Greek word here means to eat up ravenously, to eat up, to consume, to devour, to destroy, to consume, to waste, or to rob. We must treat each one as we would like to be treated. And I've often said, best way to tell the character of someone is watch how they treat the waitress, watch how they treat the janitor, the people that are not in their class socially or politically wealth class. How do they treat those people? Have no use for them, they abuse them. That tells you everything you want to know about their character. And finally, Jesus said, for show, they pray long prayers for appearance sake. Do we offer our prayers to impress others? Or do we offer our prayers to present our petitions to God? So this dialogue which Jesus gave here in Luke the 20th chapter is a scathing indictment of the teachers of the law. As we went through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had many strong words for these folks. Jesus warned his disciples for fear that the leaders of his church would become corrupted by pride, by greed, and by hypocrisy. Folks, those problems are still with us today. Pride, greed, hypocrisy. We must be on our guard against them. And then having said this to his disciples out loud in the presence of his enemies, Jesus continues, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. Now Jesus, as I understand, was some distance away from this collection point at the temple. And you recall in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus had contrasted the proud Pharisee with the repentant tax collector praying. And now he contrasts the rich with the poor. The word temple treasury is a place for storing valuables, the treasure room. And here it is, the contribution box. And according to the Mishnah, there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles in the temple where people could donate or give of their means. And I find that, it's kind of a neat picture, right? You have this trumpet-looking box, attachment to the collection box, and you would put your coins in it. Now, I'm sure they didn't go round and around like the little things we see in the stores from time to time that your kids love to put the coin in and watch it go round and around before it disappears, but it's still the same kind of thing. You would throw your coins into this trumpet-shaped receptacle, and then it would rattle down into the box. From his seat in the temple, Jesus could look and observe this court of the women, and he could see people putting their offerings into the mouth of the trumpet. And he saw there a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. Supernaturally, Jesus knew how much she had put in. He isn't close enough to see the coins that she's depositing. And these were very small copper coins. A mite is the Greek leptos. And it was 1/128 of a denarius. And I know that explains everything for you. You're going, yeah, I know exactly what that is. This is a replica of what we have today in the remnants, or the what's left over of the lepton that were in circulation at this time. It actually bears a Latin inscription. Tiberius Caesar's on this side, and a wreath was on this side, and I appreciate that's not nearly good enough resolution for you to see that. A denarius was a day's wages. A lepton was 1/128 of a day's wages. So what is that? I know. Just quick math, 5-10 minutes worth of work. So let's say that someone earns $100, $200 a day in our lifetime. 1/128 of that would be 75 cents to $1.50. So she threw in 75 cents in our currency today. Appears that this was the minimum lawful amount of a temple contribution according to the writings at the time. Jesus said, this little bit that she's cast in represents more than all the others. We might be in a position of great wealth. We put a dollar in the collection plate and we feel good about ourselves. And that's the end of it. We don't even think about it. But he said, this widow, 75 cents, that was all she had. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury has cast in all the living that she had. You see, this 75 cents represented her next meal. It represented what she was going to have to live on for the next month. She was destitute, Jesus said, probably living off the charity of her neighbors. She had just a very tiny bit in her possession, but she wanted to give it. It didn't matter that she wouldn't have food to eat that night. She wanted to give to the Lord. If we were to observe this scene, we would go, it's nothing. We don't know all that's behind it, right? All we'd see is a poverty-stricken woman reach into her rags and pull out two thin copper coins and put them in the collection box. No one sees the look of joy on her face as she gives to the Lord the little she has. No one sees, no one notices, but God sees, and God's Son notices. And he says to his disciples, did you see that? And I'm sure they looked over, what? But well, there's nothing to see here. And all they see is a tired old widow shuffling away. And Jesus says, she gave more than all these rich people put together. Really? Two small coins is more than thousands of dollars? He continues, all these people gave their gifts out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, has put in all that she had to live on. So, from this story, we can derive three important lessons that stay with us that we can live today. First of all, our giving should be proportional. Our constitution of our country talks about taxation, and it prohibits a poll tax or a head tax. Why? Because it's not proportional. If Brian makes $10 an hour and I make $400 an hour, and we both are charged $100 just for being here, that's a much greater burden on Brian than it is. I mean, our Constitution forbid that, because it was built around the concept that we have in the Scriptures of proportional giving. Jesus is teaching us that how much we give should be related to how much we have. In Luke 12 and verse 48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. This principle of proportional giving is at the root of the tithe, the 10% that is taught in the Old Testament. And Paul reiterates this principle when he talks to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Paul specifically says, let your giving be proportional. And, therefore, that is a biblical principle. If you're going to tax, it should be proportional. Anything that is not, it's probably got a lot of problems with it. Number two, not only should we give proportionally to what we make, but our giving should be sacrificial. Jesus doesn't tell this widow to keep her money, that God really doesn't need it. After all, what's 75 cents to God? He lets her give, and his heart swells with pride for this poor widow. If he stops her, he deprives her of her blessing of giving to God. We don't do this to win points with God. God doesn't need whatever we have. It's not a contest. But when we make sacrifices for God, God is watching. It doesn't matter if anyone else sees or knows. It's even better if they don't know. But you may count on the fact that God sees and knows your giving. And Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 4, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And finally, our giving should be filled with faith, or as a result of our faith. We should not despise our small gifts to God. Sometimes we fall under the worldly spell that bigger is better. That's not true of our giving to God. We are to give what we are able to give, whether it is small or great. If you've ever been broke and destitute, you know how easy it is to think, my small gift won't make any difference. I'll just keep it this week and I'll have me a little ice cream cone at Wendy's. That's not true. It does matter. And it matters to God who takes care of us. It is to give in faith when we give, not knowing exactly how God is going to provide for us after we give. This widow literally gave her next week's worth of food. She didn't know where it was going to come from. She didn't know what she was going to eat, but she did it in faith. Our faith-filled giving, proportional to our income, expecting God to meet our needs, will more than give again. The tithe is a good guideline for giving if you're just getting started in this idea of faith-filled giving. And the wonderful promises that come from Scripture with this giving are found in Malachi, the third chapter, verses 8 and 10. The prophet said, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, and wherein have we robbed you? And God responded, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And he challenges them, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. God is able to do that. God is able to take care of us if we'll just trust in him. It is true, even in the United States, that the poor give proportionally more of their income to the Lord's work than the wealthy. I think the poor, in general, give out of love, and the wealthy tend to give out of duty. Have you ever written a check or set aside the money and never gave it a second thought? Just, not going to miss this. It's okay. We need to think about our giving. We might say that the poor give even when it hurts. The wealthy rarely give until it hurts. Now, wealthy people can be a great blessing. There are wealthy brethren in the church that have done a lot for the Lord's work. If we, as wealthy people, give sacrificially, then we please God. If we give out of love, then we please God. If we give in proportion to our income, then we please God. But if we think that the value of our gift is greater than that of the widow's mites because it's a larger amount of money, then we misunderstand the economics of the kingdom of God. God doesn't need you or me to keep his enterprise afloat. He made the heavens and the earth. On the other hand, don't withhold your gift. Don't despise your giving because the amount is so small. God looks at your heart, God looks at your ability to give, and God desires to be proud of your giving no matter how poor you are. We give to God to honor him with our substance. We give to worship God the Creator. Remember Luke the 18th and Luke 8, chapter 18 and verses 18 through 30. There was another comparison that Jesus made between the wealthy and the giving. All Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all that he had and give to the poor, and then come and follow him. But the young man bought. And the disciples later asked, "Haven't we given all to follow you?" And Jesus replied that those who give sacrificially will be richly rewarded in this life and also in the life to come. So, how about you? Have you given to God your all, whether it be great or small? If you have, then you know the feeling of trusting God for the next step, the next meal, the next project. And you know the reward of obedience to God, an obedience that will reward you with His glorious presence both now and in the life to come. We need to see this widow giving her two thin coins. We need to see her to remind us once again what true love for God is all about. Proportional giving, sacrificial giving, faithful giving. We never like to close our thoughts without offering an invitation. If you're here and we can assist you, won't you come all together? We stand and sing.